Our Lord and our God, we're so thankful to you this morning that you have preserved us. We all, like sheep, had gone astray, and yet you have preserved us a remnant to yourself, a holy people dedicated to your service, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to serve one another and to serve and worship you this morning, especially as we study this morning in the revelation provided to us through the prophet Isaiah. We pray that you would bless our study this morning. Help us to gain deep insights that encourage us, strengthen us, and cause us to give thanks and worship to you for all that we see. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This is lesson number 11 in our series on the highlights from the book of Isaiah, where we are covering select passages. Although I have noted we're looking at chapter 10 this morning, and I think in the first 10 chapters, there's not a whole lot that I've skipped. Actually, there are some portions that I haven't given detailed analysis of, but we're doing pretty wall-to-wall coverage. I think that will change over time. We may start skipping ahead more later, but not yet. So, our text this morning, as I told you last week, is a rather short portion, which I've entitled The Remnant of Israel, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 23, short though significant, as you will see when we get into this. So let me first begin by reading the Word of God to you this morning, and then we will start to look at it. At that time, those left in Israel, those who remain of the family of Jacob, will no longer rely on a foreign leader that abuses them. Instead, they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will come back, a remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, are as numerous as the sand on the seashore, only a remnant will come back. Destruction has been decreed. Just punishment is about to engulf you. The sovereign Lord of heaven's armies is certainly ready to carry out the decreed destruction throughout the land. So that's the word of God this morning. I think you can already feel the sort of whiplash that comes through much of Isaiah between hope and judgment, you know, sometimes a shift within a single verse. And we're going to see that in this term that we're looking at this morning. Before we get into the text in detail, there's a couple of preliminary things I thought was worth us spending time on. First, I want us to note the surrounding context of today's text. It helps put it in perspective with all that's going on around it and gives you a more full understanding of what brought this up out of nowhere, so to speak. And it's really not out of nowhere. It's within a context. We want to look at that. So today's text is nestled in the middle of a larger section, which I would see as being Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 34, where it describes how the Lord is about to turn against Assyria. And we've been, as you know, like especially in chapter 7, sort of focusing on the conspiracy that's going on between Israel and Syria to come in and knock out Ahaz. And so that's been kind of the focus. But the big dog in the background, the one that has everybody a little bit nervous, has been Assyria. That is the huge empire that has been engulfing all of the nations, and we showed you all that even in the introduction to the book and things like that. So, the Lord is at one point going to lose patience with Assyria, and he's going to destroy them, but right now he's using them as a tool to discipline his people. This is what we're going to see in this section. So, as I see it, this larger section breaks down into basically four subsections, and I would see that as being verses 5 through 19 tells us that God will use Assyria as a tool over which he has ultimate control. Humanly speaking, Assyria seems to be doing what it wants to do, you know, and the Assyrians themselves think, yeah, we do this and we do that. And God says, you are only a tool in my hand that I'm using to discipline my people, but your day is coming. Don't let it go to your head. Of course, it does go to their head, and their day does come. The next subsection would be today's text, which declares that ultimately a small remnant of the people of Israel will be delivered from her enemies, and that would include Assyria, but I think the picture is much bigger than that. It's in the immediate context of Assyria that brings up the idea, but it's much wider, as we will see. Verses 24 through 27 of this larger section goes on to show there's no need for Judah to fear Assyria, because verses 28 through 34 predicts and describes the destruction of Assyria. So God is foretelling all this, and every bit of this came to pass historically, we know now, just exactly as God has said. So that's kind of the layout. So this little discussion about a remnant being preserved happens in the middle of a larger discussion about Assyria in this particular case. Now, this, of course, is not the first time that the idea of a remnant has come up. In fact, I want to use this occasion to, just briefly, visit the idea of the remnant theme in Isaiah. This is a huge theme in the book of Isaiah. In fact, there is at least one commentator who says that he thinks the idea of remnant is the theme of Isaiah. I don't know if I would go quite that far, but there's some merit in that thinking. So I thought it'd be good for us to camp on the idea. What is a remnant? What's the significance of it? What does it involve? What does it look like? And then we'll look at the specific applications as we go through our text. So let's get that as kind of background. So remnant is an important concept in biblical theology, not just Isaiah, but throughout the Bible, actually. And the term is applied to three types of groups. And by the way, this comes out of a really helpful article by my encyclopedia that I call ISBE, International, I forget, it's Bible Encyclopedia. Anyway, it's a nice article on it, much more extensive than what I'm going to cover this morning, but it has some very helpful things. So he says that the term is applied to three types of group. The first is a historical remnant made up of survivors of a catastrophe. That's basically what a remnant is. Historically, it's a group of people that have gone through some kind of catastrophe, usually military invasion and that sort of thing. And there are some people, oftentimes many, sometimes everyone gets wiped out in a catastrophe, but occasionally a very large catastrophe will come through and a few will survive. And we see that even today in military terms or even in natural disasters and things of that nature. So that's the idea of a remnant. The second type of group that the word remnant is used in regards to in the Bible is a faithful remnant. And a faithful remnant is distinguished from the previous group, just a general term, by their genuine spirituality and true faith relationship with God. So this is a deepening of the term, and this is a particular type of remnant. Not all remnants follow this pattern, but there is a remnant, especially within Israel, that they go through a disaster, they learn a lesson from a disaster, and they turn toward the Lord, which was the design of a disaster in the first place. And then there's a third designation, which they call the eschatological remnant, eschatological being a fancy theological term for last times or end times. And this consists of those faithful remnant, like we just saw, who go through the cleansing judgments and apocalyptic woes. Apocalyptic, again, a fancy term for prophetically revealed things. We've actually been talking about that. Brother Paul has talked to us about the apocalypse. That's the last book of the Bible. Is Revelation is known as the apocalypse as well. So this is a faithful remnant who goes through cleansing judgments and the apocalyptic woes of the end time and emerge victoriously after the day of Yahweh as the recipients of the everlasting kingdom. So this is the ultimate delivery of that faithful remnant that occurs in the end times. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be, in fact, a part of that group. So that's the wide-angle picture. But as I said, the remnant idea is central to the theology of Isaiah particularly. Remnant in Isaiah carries both the idea of judgment, but at the same time, hope. And, of course, this is not the first time you've heard that contrast. I have said that about the book of Isaiah. In fact, that video outline that I showed you in the introductory class that whizzed through with all those pictures and everything, one of the big themes of Isaiah was judgment, but hope. And even as I said a minute ago, the whiplash of going through Isaiah, judgment and hope. those ideas are embedded within the idea of a remnant, which is why some people think it is sort of the larger theme of Isaiah, is the idea of a remnant. So some examples of judgment, we've actually seen a couple already. We're looking at one this morning, of course. But all the way back in the very first lesson after, well, not counting the lesson I gave at Christmas, but the very first lesson I gave in chapter 1 after the introduction, we read, your land is devastated, your city burned with fire, destroyed by foreign invaders. So there's the judgment. If the Lord of Heaven's armies had not left us a few survivors, there's the idea of a remnant, a few survivors, we would have quickly been like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. You remember that passage? We covered that several weeks ago. We saw the idea of a remnant referred to in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that glorious throne room scene where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up on the throne, his train filled the temple with all that. And then Isaiah, in that passage, is commissioned. And in his commissioning, God gives him the cheerful news that you are to go out and preach to the people and they will not listen to you. And Isaiah is distressed by this. How long, O Lord, will this go on? And the Lord says, until a great judgment comes. And even if only a tenth of the people remain in the land, it will again be destroyed. So it's going to be, I'm going to whittle down the people and whittle down the people and whittle down the people, and they will continue to rebel until I get them down to the number of the remnant. So even there in his commissioning, Isaiah is confronted with the idea of a small remnant remaining. And of course, our text today, which we'll look at in more detail, for through your people, Israel, though your people, Israel, are as numerous as the sand on the seashore, only a remnant will come back. Destruction has been decreed. Just punishment is about to engulf you. There's destruction, punishment, judgment, etc. Well, I said it also can include the idea of hope. So I'll give a few examples of hope regarding the remnant. So we see the example of that in a passage, Lord willing, I hope to cover starting next week in Isaiah chapter 11, where it says, the Lord will again lift his hand to reclaim the remnant of his people from Assyria and Egypt, and it lists a number of other Gentile nations from which he will gather his people. So that's a positive idea, gathering of the remnant. And Isaiah 37, it'll probably be a while before we get a chance to look at this, but it says, those who remain in Judah will take root in the ground and bear fruit. It's a positive idea. For a remnant will leave Jerusalem. Survivors will come out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of Heaven's armies will accomplish this. So again, a positive idea of the remnant being saved by the power of the Lord, who is the Lord of Heaven's armies. The notions of remnant and faith are inseparable in Isaiah. These two terms intermingle frequently, especially in relation to the people of Israel. For example, we've already seen this in chapter 7, the confrontation of King Ahaz by Isaiah and his son, Shir-Yashub, whose name means a remnant shall return, is intended to teach that an attitude of faith, confidence, and trust in Yahweh is essential to the emergence of a remnant. That's what Ahaz is being warned of. And of course, he doesn't heed the warning. He turns it away. Nevertheless, the very name of Isaiah's son was intended to communicate that message. And then we saw in chapter 8, where the prophet Isaiah, his children, and his disciples are prophetic representatives of the future remnant of faith. Remember, we looked last week, in fact, at the book of Hebrews and how the book of Hebrews sees what's spoken of there about Isaiah and his sons and his followers as being a part of a messianic text that prophetically prefigures what will come with Jesus and his children. So there's that idea as well. And again, this is the idea of faith and remnant being inseparable. And then in the second part of Isaiah, remember Isaiah breaks up into two major portions. In the second portion of Isaiah, Isaiah gives a saving message to all of the remnant of the house of Israel who are left from the political catastrophe. They are promised that God will still carry and save them. The future hope includes a remnant of non-Israelites, survivors of the nation, so Gentile nations get pulled into this, who also recognize Yahweh as the true God. They become a part of the remnant. That would be, I think, most of us. During the end time gathering, God will send survivors from the Jews to the nations in order to declare my glory among the nations. And one of those who declares, one of those remnant, one of those people among the Jews who returned to a genuine faith in the Lord and recognized him for who he was someone we know as the Apostle Paul, apostle to the Gentiles who made God's glory known among the nations. And he is one that we're going to see speaking to us this morning when we look at the citation of the passage that we're looking at this morning in Romans chapter 9. So all this comes together, you see. Well, with all that as kind of introduction, let me go ahead and jump into the text. Begins with at that time, and this is a broad term referring to any future time of God's judgment and or restoration. I don't think there's a real super specific time involved. It can encompass a number of future times when this sort of thing takes place. I see this passage as speaking a little more generically than specifically honed to a particular future event, but looking at a larger pattern that occurs over and over and over with greater intensity until the final coming. It does not necessarily refer to just the events of 701 BC, when that amazing event when the Assyrian army was destroyed by the Lord as it was laying siege to Jerusalem. Remember, the Assyrian army was camped outside Jerusalem. This is in the time of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah prays to the Lord, and the angel of the Lord comes in the night and destroys how many troops? 185,000 Assyrian troops. To give you a perspective, we just recently celebrated D-Day, right? How many land troops were involved in the invasion of D-Day? Off the top of your head. 150,000, roughly. 139 or something like that. They lost 185 in one night. That's how big of an army it was, and that's how much they lost. That's humongous. Anyways, I don't think it's necessarily focused on that, though that could be included. And I don't necessarily think it's focused on 620 to 609 when the Assyrian itself finally completely crumbled. I'm sure that devastation of their army did a lot to advance things in that direction. Rather, it speaks of a future time when all the punishment at the hands of the nations will be over and the purified remnant of God's people will be brought home. So I think it's more of a general idea that will involve many events in the coming years, including events related to Assyria, which is our context, of course. And then Isaiah speaks here of those left in Israel, those who remain in the family of Jacob. The concept of remnant seems to have been part of Isaiah's understanding from the very beginning of his ministry. As we just pointed out, this idea is mentioned at the time of his calling, when it talks about the tenth of the people remaining in the land and so forth. And likewise, the idea of a remnant is embedded in the very name of his first son, Shir Yashub, which means a remnant will return. We've noted that as well. And there's a negative overtone to this name as it applies to Ahaz. It points to the destruction from which only a small portion of Ahaz's people will return. And yet there's also a positive connotation in its promise that at least some will survive. So it's one of these concepts, like I said, justice and hope. We might use the term bittersweet, right? There's a bitterness in that everything's going to get wiped out except a small number. But a small number does survive. Not everybody gets wiped out, okay? So it's like, you know, Fiddler on the Roof on the one hand, on the other hand, if those of you have seen that play. Anyhow, that's the idea here. This verse goes on to tell us that this remnant, those who remain, as it's worded here, will be different from their predecessors, the ones who didn't remain. In at least one respect, how are they different? Well, it tells us right here in the verse. It says, they will no longer rely on or trust their worst enemy before they'll trust the Holy One of Israel. Kind of insane if you think about it, but that's what they've been doing. That's what Ahaz did, right? He would rather go to Assyria than trust in the Holy One of Israel. And that was Israel's pattern over and over. It wasn't Assyria, it was Egypt. They're just constantly running to anybody but God. Finally, at one point, when there's a remnant who's been through enough and it's gotten bad enough, they finally learn the lesson. So in that coming day, when a handful of survivors return to the land from which they've been exiled, they will finally have learned the lesson of trust in the Lord that Isaiah 7 through 39 focuses on. And this physical return ends up being a prefiguring of the spiritual return of a small number of Jews in the future. Verse 21, a remnant will come back, a remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. And in the original Hebrew, the opening phrase, a remnant will come back, it's our favorite word, Shir Yashub, that name, of it's literally what it says in the Hebrew, that's the Hebrew phrase, Shir Yashub, that means a remnant will return. That's given to Isaiah's son. This coming back is seen not simply as that of a physical return from exile, but a spiritual return and repentance to the mighty God. Remember I talked about how in Isaiah it's almost inseparable. The return, yes, it's physical, but it's spiritual as well. There's a kind of an overlay of ideas here. Of course, you might recognize Mighty God as one of the names of the Messiah in that famous chapter in 9:6, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There it is, Mighty God, right? So is that specifically talking about that? I wouldn't necessarily see this as a direct citation of that verse, though obviously not too far away in the context, it's there. But these are similar titles for God are found in a number of other places, Deuteronomy, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, so it's hard to narrow it down. But but the thought here, here's what we want to get from this, the thought here seems to be that their return is motivated by recognition of the power that the mighty God has extended on their behalf to save them. They finally recognize this. God has done it many times when they didn't recognize it. All they did was whine and complain and want more or not in their blind sightedness. But finally, the remnant sees it. They recognize that the mighty God has been mighty on their behalf. And then verse 22, for though your people, Israel, is numerous as the sand on the seashore, only a remnant will come back. So this is kind of a sobering side. Again, this whiplash. Positive, negative, positive, negative. This is the sobering side to the return of only a remnant. It's as though Isaiah here directly addresses Israel. Remember, Israel is the name given to Jacob. I know it's the name given to the nation later, but because they all came from Jacob. But it's though Isaiah is sort of speaking, in a sense, to Jacob as the forefather of a nation. And he commiserates with him as to how many of his descendants will perish and how few will come back. And even though the people have become as numerous as sand on the seashore, that should be familiar language to those who are biblically literate, because that is a fulfillment of a promise God made to Abraham and his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, right? Your descendants shall be as numerous as sand on the seashore. It's an uncountable number. But even though they will become an uncountable number, the promise of a return from exile will be realized only by a remnant, a handful. There is positive, negative again. Nevertheless, it will be realized. That's good. God's promise to Abraham will not prevent the wrath of God from being poured out against Abraham's descendants when they rebel. Nevertheless, Isaiah tells us here, this divinely imposed punishment will be just, not going any further than was warranted by their rebellion. So the judgment being poured out here, though it's lamentable, yes, it's just, it's deserved. No one can say, I didn't deserve this. I was just listening the other day to a podcast while I was doing some mowing and talked about Tim Keller, a pastor that you know I've gotten some benefit out of, and they were talking about his death, and the people talking about his death were not the most theologically astute people I've ever heard, but nevertheless, they were talking about why would God let such a wonderful man pass away, you know. They struggle with that. You know, I'm not criticizing Tim Keller. The mystery to me is why any of us still live, including Tim Keller. You got to get your theology right. God is just in all that he does, and this destruction is deserved. It's deserved, and it's decreed. The sovereign Lord of heaven's armies decreed destruction throughout the land. So in the original Hebrews, by the way, there's a four here in the beginning. Somehow our Net Bible missed it. And that's a connecting word that connects this verse with the previous verse, meaning that this verse is an explanation of the destruction that's going to take place as the sovereign Lord of heaven's armies punishes his rebellious people. The destruction comes about not by human will, like the imperialist Assyrian Empire. In the section on Assyria, it shows the ruler of Assyria saying, well, I did this and I did that. And God saying, no, this was divinely decreed. You did nothing except by what I desired and what I willed and what I brought about. And it's not by chance. It's by, right here, it says it, divine decree. In fact, it says it twice. It mentioned that same word in the previous verse. And it's throughout the land, which indicates that the acts of God take place not only in Judah and Israel, but people living throughout the Assyrian Empire, which was huge, will be affected by this decreed destruction. God acts in a big way when he begins to step into history. He can affect many, many people, whether they realize it or not. So there we have our text. It was rather short. I want to, for the last portion of today's time, look at the New Testament usage of Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 23. So here we go. The text that's actually used specifically in the New Testament is Isaiah 10, 22, and 23, the last two verses that we look at this morning. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. And by the way, on these comparison passages, I flip to the ESV. I hope that's not confusing. I've been using a Net Bible, but somehow the Net Bible doesn't make any real effort to try to coordinate between Old and New Testament citations, and it gets confusing, whereas most translations like ESV do that. So I switched temporarily to that. I'm not opposed to using ESV, but that just explains why. So there it is. There's the text in the ESV. Here's the citation in the New Testament. Romans 9, 27 and 28 says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, I recognize that phrasing, only a remnant, there we go, of them will be saved, something on that in a minute, but the Lord will carry out this sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Now that's pretty much a very, very similar wording, but there's one word that stands out as being a little bit different, and yet if you understand the original context, as I just explained it, it's not all that different. What's the one word that changed? Isaiah, only a remnant of them will return. Paul, citing Isaiah, even saying he's citing Isaiah, only a remnant of them will be saved. Right? Well, as I pointed out to you, the idea of a return was more than just a physical return. It involves salvation. And that's Paul's understanding of it as well, which is why I can have confidence in espousing that idea, even though it was explained to us by the article in ISBE as well, so it all comes together here. So there's our two texts. Now, before we dive into just a little bit of background on Romans 9, so we know how Paul is using Isaiah, and of course, you know, as you I'm sure know, I could spend a whole couple of classes teaching Romans 9. That's not the purpose here. It's just to give you a little bit of background so you can see how it fits in. So according to the Jewish understanding of Paul's day, salvation history had taken an unexpected turn. And you can see this in the book of Acts. Most of the people of Israel to whom the promises of salvation had been given refused to recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of those promises, right? I mean, some did, obviously the apostles, but the number was quite small. At the same time, Gentiles, who were considered to be excluded from the covenant all those years prior, were embracing Jesus. What's going on? And Paul sets about to explain that in the book of Romans, a book written to a church consisting of Jews and Gentiles, in which there are some issues going on between Jews and Gentiles. And he feels like this is important to understand this idea. Paul insists that this turn of events, though unexpected, does not violate the integrity of God's word or promises. It didn't surprise God, and it serves God's purposes. And Paul justifies his claim by showing what God's word itself in the Old Testament says about becoming a member of God's true spiritual people. That's the key. So that's our context in Romans 9. I know those of us who are, you know, into the sovereignty of God of salvation and all that, and my glory and all that with you, we tend to think of Romans 9 as the Calvinism passage, you know. Yeah, kind of, but what it really is in context is explaining this seemingly inexplicable turn historically with so few Jews coming and so many Gentiles coming in. That's what we're seeing here. And Paul argues in Romans, specifically Romans 9 through 6 through 29, that belonging to God's true spiritual people has always been based on God's sovereign call and not on ethnic identity. That was something the Jews didn't get. And even when they talked to Jesus, we're Abraham's descendants, like that was some thing. And, you know, he talked about it. God can raise up Abraham's descendants out of these rocks if he wants to. That being a genetic descendant is really counts for nothing. It's God's sovereign call that matters. So therefore, God's free to narrow the apparent boundaries of election by choosing only some Jews to be saved. He's also free to expand the dimension of his people by choosing Gentiles. God has utter freedom. Those who theologically are concerned to try to show that there's such a thing as human free will, which I do not believe the Bible teaches. I believe the Bible teaches we are all slaves to sin or slaves to God, one or the other. We're slaves. The only free will that the New Testament is concerned to teach is God's free will. And that's being taught in Romans chapter 9. Throughout Romans 9, 6 to 29, Paul argues from Scripture to convince both his Jewish and Gentile Christian readers in Rome that his viewpoint is rooted in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 10, 20 through 23, our text that we look at this morning, is one of the last passages quoted by Paul in this section to establish that God is calling his vessels of mercy from among the Jews. Not all Jews, but a remnant, a group from among the Jews. That's Paul's whole point. That's why you can look and say, yeah, all these Jews, but there's only a remnant that's actually being saved. Ta-da! Go back and check out Isaiah, right? That's Paul's point. Okay, so now I'm going to put the comparison text up above for us to kind of reference here as we continue specifically homing in on Paul's use of Isaiah 10, 22 through 23. In his citation of it, Paul brings Romans 9, 6 through 29 to a close on a note with which it began all the way back in verses 7 through 8. So the whole section here, this is at the tail end. The section started all the way back in 6, 7, and 8, where he says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, just because you descended from Abraham, that doesn't make you a true child of Abraham. I'm like, it doesn't? No. He gives proof of it right here in a kind of a cryptic way, but you have to be able to see through it. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He's quoting the Old Testament here. Why does that prove that not everyone who comes from Abraham lineage physically is a child of Abraham? Ishmael, right? It was through Isaac that the offspring would be named. Ishmael, yeah, God blesses him in a certain way, but he is not the child of promise. And Paul goes on, he says, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. And he proves it right from the Old Testament. It's through Isaac. Because remember, that was Abraham's scheme, you know, Ishmael, and you know, he's going to be, no. No, Abraham, wrong. That's not the promised seed. That's not the true Israel. That's not the true lineage that I've made you a promise of. Paul then goes on from there, citing passage after passage from the Old Testament all the way through that section to show that God chooses only some from among national Israel to be his true spiritual Israel. There's a very important distinction made, and it's made all the way back in the Old Testament. And Paul just goes rat-a-tat-tat, goes back through and shows it. And it's in this way that Paul reconciles the promises of God to Israel with the small number of Jews that were actually being saved. So that's the question he's seeking to answer. That's how he goes about answering it. And so it's in this context the Apostle Paul cites our passage that we looked at, and where we see the important concept of remnant described by the Apostle Paul himself. And as we observed earlier, the idea of remnant contains both judgment and hope, remember. The judgment consists in the fact that the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. The same lament that Isaiah makes, Paul makes here, repeating Isaiah. Because you see, the Jews in Paul's day mistakenly assume that the Lord's covenant with Israel, beginning with the promises to Abraham, ensured both the political integrity and spiritual vitality of the people as a whole. Everyone who descended from Abraham physically was going to be all included in the blessing. But that's not the story the Old Testament tells. As Paul points out, a careful study of the Old Testament shows that the Lord, through his prophets, announced doom for the people as a whole, but hope for the remnant who were saved. You see that? There it is again. Judgment, hope. Doom, hope. There's the theme of Isaiah. There's the theme of remnant. There's the theme of our text today. It brings it all together, full cycle, even explained by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, that glorious text that we so often quote from to demonstrate the sovereignty of God, demonstrates the idea of a remnant of judgment and of hope. So there it is, all being brought together for you. Well, next time, I plan to cover, or begin covering maybe, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. So while this week I covered four verses, a rather short section, this seems like a probably impossibly long section for me to cover, but who knows? We'll see. A section which talks about the root of Jesse as, and this is the Net Bible's translation, a signal flag for the nation. And the New Living Translation makes that a banner of salvation for the nations. I almost think I like that better, but we'll see. At any rate, I don't know if I'll cover all of it next time, or whether I may cover large swaths of it and then focus in on parts yet to be determined, all that. But we will at least begin that next week, possibly continue 2 weeks. There is a lot of prophetic future ideas tied up in Isaiah chapter 11. It is a chapter that many who believe in a literal thousand-year millennium will turn to and say, that's a description of the millennium. Even doesn't say that in the text, but they tie those two ideas together. And I can pretty much assure you, unless the Lord changes my mind between now and next week, that my amillennialism will be on display as I go through this text, because I do not believe it connects to the millennium. But we'll see. We'll explain what we think it is saying. And some of you have expressed to me an interest in amillennialism in Isaiah because you were trained otherwise. I was too, actually, and many years ago. So this will be your week if you're interested in that. So be sure and come next time. Or come anyways, even if you didn't ask me about that. But anyways, that's what we're looking at next time. So with that, we're ready for our discussion time. And I just kind of had one major idea that I thought we could kick around for a bit. And I'd start with kind of just a personal observation. As I look around at what's going on in our society, especially compared to what I saw in society as a young man growing up, this is just my perceptions, I'm feeling more and more like I am in the minority on what I think about almost all of the important issues, both theologically as well as politically. I mean, I just feel like I'm in this little minority, and the minority keeps shrinking and shrinking, and I'm feeling like a very, very small group of people. And I must confess, at times, I find this to be very discouraging, because I believe it's indicative of, for one thing, the judgment of God on our nation. I'm absolutely convinced of that, as much as I hate it, as much as Isaiah hated it for his nation. But in today's lesson, I found, again, speaking from a personal perspective, a word not only of judgment, but of hope. Imagine that, right? A hope in the fact that in the midst of all the terrible things we see taking place around us, and it just seems to get worse every day, I ask myself, why do I even read the news anymore? I don't know. I'm a glutton for punishment. God is raising up a faithful remnant who he will deliver on the last day, as he always has, as he did in Isaiah's day. There are always the 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. And there is where I can find an encouragement. There is where I can find relief from my discouragement. Now, that's just me personally. What about you? Do you experience similar feelings? Do you feel like you're in a shrinking minority? Does this bother you? Maybe it doesn't. That's fine. So take it away, folks.
I think statistically there is a great decline in mainstream Protestant evangelicalism just, I mean, the major denominations are all in decline. And yet the scripture says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church.
Yeah.
So I don't think we should, the pulse and the temperature is not just in the numbers. But God is working, even if it doesn't appear on the surface.
Yeah, and we have to think about what Jesus said even. Narrow is the gate, right? Wide is the road to destruction. This is really not new, but it seems more emphatic to me. Again, my perceptions are shaped by my personal experience. I grew up, at least in the society I was in, the society largely embraced Scripture. I'm not saying they were all Christians. They certainly weren't. I wasn't even a Christian for many years growing up. Grew up in a Catholic church. Thought I would have called myself a Christian for a while there. But I just had a general sense that, you know, you could see a famous actor on TV, John Wayne or somebody like that, and when Scripture was quoted, there was a sort of automatic assumed reverence for what Scripture said. And now it's the total opposite. Total opposite. Even as I watch, you know, movies, the Christians are always portrayed in the worst possible light. It's just, you know, judgmental and just rotten people that I wouldn't even like if that's what Christians were like. I'm sure some are like that, but really? All of them? You know, that's the kind of portrayal we get, so it bothers me. But nevertheless, I have to come back to the remnant idea was an encouraging one to me. Other thoughts you guys may have? I don't have anything more to throw at you, so.
That was his day, Bob, and the question, like, I'm guilty of kind of dredging in the culture a little bit mentally and YouTube and all the stuff that you can get caught up in your week. And then hearing this today, and when you do focus on God, there is that hope element that just you can't deny. And the one is obviously better, but we tend to gravitate to guilty pleasure sometimes, and it's, we shouldn't.
Yeah.
Or at least I, you know, speaking for myself really, but I shouldn't do that. Ken Ham, I was listening to a Ken Ham little 20-minute video this week that spoke very much to what you were saying. I'll send it to you.
Oh yeah, okay. I love Ken Ham.
Culture and where we are, and he showed these pictures of how these churches that are being abandoned in cities all over in Europe and now in America, and they're like turning into tattoo parlors, and it's quite interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, over in Europe, turning the mosque.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the biggest cathedrals have been turned into mosque. And that's been going on for quite a while. Other thoughts?
Well, you mentioned there about, seems like it's shrinking, the group that we're in. And two things, some of you may have heard at least one of these items that came out recently. This documentary on homeschooling and Bill Gothard, and it was a four-part series. And what it, again, if we keep in mind that our enemy is all about division, he wants to divide, he wants to divide everywhere. And so this documentary, I was thinking about it, it's now Satan's goal is to divide even the homeschooling community. So people who in the past would have all been united, and now there's going to be this divide that I'm already seeing take place. And then the other one was in Louisiana, they had, the legislators had put forth a bill to abolish abortion, completely do away and make it a criminal act. And do you know who Tom Askell is? Some
mm-hmm.
of you may know who Tom Askell is. He wrote an article about it and said that, so it was defeated. And he said it was defeated by two major groups. One was the pro-life movement, and the other was the Southern Baptist political wing, the ERLC. Because both of those groups, the pro-life group and the Southern Baptist wing, want the mothers who abort their babies to be considered victims, not criminals. And so they were able to push the defeat of this bill to abolish abortion. And what I realized is that the enemy is just coming in and taking these groups, you know, homeschool, split them, anti-abortion, split them. And we're going to keep seeing, I think, it get narrower and narrower and narrower. And so the verse that came to mind as you were talking about the judgment here, Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. So I actually get excited in the sense that the Lord is working in throughout church history, and I think I've said this before, when the people of God have had to go through difficulties to express their faith, that's been when God's blessing has been on the church, and there's been a purity and a power that the church had. So in that sense, I think it's very encouraging to see what the Lord's doing rather than just let this wickedness go on and continue.
Yeah, and that's a good take on that. I mean, I think there's a place for the take that Isaiah himself even has, a certain sadness to be expressed because we wish that it didn't have to be the case and wish that people would turn. But there's another sense in which, you know, the judgment of God rightfully needs to come. It's a just judgment. And boy, if we're not ripe for a just judgment in this country, nobody ever was. You know, we have descended in some ways in our culture into things that, it baffles the mind. I think it goes beyond anything historically even that I'm familiar with.
Well, about the cathedrals and the big buildings and the mega churches that are, you know, what are you going to do with all this real estate? What you're saying, there can be an encouragement and a hope in that as we burn off the fluff, you know, the fancy architecture or the awesome sound systems and the stage. And it's like, let's get down to substance and what is, in reference to the remnant, what is the core of what the church really is? Amen. So there's hope. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. That's, you know, again, as you know, like we've been in large churches, we've been in small churches, we've been in both. And in the large church, I have often enjoyed all the resources that are naturally there. You know, the sound system, the money, you know, whatever you need to do, the resources to do it. Problem with that, though, is that in large churches, it's like trying to turn it around in areas where it needs to turn around. It's like trying to turn around a great big giant boat. Good luck with that. You know, I mean, it's just, maybe you almost can't even make a dent in it. I mean, believe me, I have tried, and I've made valiant efforts in large churches, and even had probably more success than I could have expected. But working in a smaller church, you can get right to the core of a leadership and interact, and it just feels more direct. And yeah, we don't have the resources, you know, and we don't sometimes have all the people, but I love it. But you know, yeah. One hand on the other hand, fiddle on the roof. Yes.
What is the point of having a lot of resources unless they're going to be used well?
That's true. Yes. That's true. Yeah, you're right. I mean, but in your mind you're thinking, if only we could get them to direct those resources the way they should best be directed.
I have a friend who is interested in becoming a foreign missionary, going to another country and carrying the gospel, and he's still working through where he's going to go and how he's going to go about doing that. And one of the things that a person has to consider is, how am I going to have the support to be able to do that? Well, there are places, the SBC has this all kind of mission money, and the folks that get aligned with their International Mission Board, they don't have to go looking for money to support them. But then what's going to be the result of that?
Yeah. Yeah, that's always a trade-off, isn't it? Always a trade-off. Any other thoughts before we wrap up here this morning? If not, I will pray and we'll close. Father, we are thankful for this reminder that you are not flummoxed by what's going on. You are not shocked. In fact, you have decreed all of these things ultimately for your glory. And yes, there are things that we need to decry because you decry them. And there are things that you ultimately will judge. Lord, deliver us from that judgment. Make us those who, as it were, raise that banner of salvation, that banner that draws people away towards you rather than away. And I pray that we would be faithful, that we would be among those few. And thank you that you have preserved us to this day and have brought us together here this morning for that very purpose. We're very glad to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.